So it's about the whole book of Jonah, chapter 1. This book has enjoined all kinds of mixed reception. Let me start from the crazies. If you go to seminary, or even in schools that now can teach the Bible, so to speak, the first thing they tell you is that this book is pious fraud. And these people have long titles after their names, degrees after their names, and they mess your children up. And you are glad to be messed up because you pay for their tuition. Ironically, even seminaries are caught in this garbage. So they explain it off. And they say it's fantastic for a number of reasons. One, they say that when you look at this story, clearly, the people who wrote it didn't know anything about the Mediterranean Sea. Because the sea is such that it just cannot have these humongous creatures. Until way back in the 40s, it was discovered that there was a big shark, 25 foot long. When it was washed ashore, it had swallowed a horse. Now you have to keep quiet. But maybe you pretend it doesn't exist. So here is this crazy Bickerman. This is what he says. This story was simply one of those familiar folk tales where a man was rescued by a crew of a ship called the Big Fish, where he spent 3 nights in a tavern called the Sign of the Whale. So due to a misunderstanding, it was deconstructed into a sacred story. Now, if you have an aversion to God, you buy the story and you say, that's true. When you hate God, if God came and told you that there is light in this room, guess what you said? No, that's not true. There is darkness in this room. Because you are so messed up that you can't even use your faculties to think. And ironically, Christians are falling into that trap. There was a father whose son was going to train in England. And he was concerned because when he looked at the university, he felt, oh, I'm going to lose my child. He's going to be messed up by all these professors. So he told his boy, these people are so dangerous. They're going to take your faith away from you. They will tell you fantastic stories and on and on and on. The boy looked attentive and he went off. For a couple of semesters, he comes back. The father is now eager to find out whether his faith is intact or not. What happened? Did you really keep the faith and all that? And he said, Dad, you are right. The story of Jonah is not in your Bible. What do you mean it's not in my Bible? No. They've talked to me. My professors have taught me. Prove me. It's not in your Bible. So the father goes, trying to look for where Jonah was. He started from the book of Revelation. Looking for Jonah, he couldn't find it. Then he went to the table of contents, looking for it. He saw the page. Okay, it's on page this. He went there, and there was no Jonah there. Now, he's frustrated. It used to be there. Somebody cut it out. And the boy said, I did. Before I left. What difference does that make? For those people to tell me Jonah is not in the Bible and for you not to read your Bible, what difference does that make? I hope you get the point. See, this is the inspired word of God. And God has a way of tripping these people. You know, in the Weekly World News, June 16, 1987, there is a record. A shark swallows a fisherman, then spits him out alive. And the strange thing is, the lucky escapee, Mikado Nakamura, even gave an interview from his hospital bed in Kanazawa, Japan. And you tell me that fishes cannot swallow human beings. So now I know the story is true. But in spite of all this, I'm not going to base my convictions on even the occurrences in history that have actually tripped these people, but I'm going to base my conviction on Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ verified the historicity of this thing. Notice, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 could say that this happened, how dare you? I don't care who you are. Anybody who messes with my Jesus would incur my wrath. And you really haven't understood my wrath. The devil is even scared of my wrath, that in spite of my petitions to God to allow me to rule this world just for 2 seconds, the devil actually prays, no, don't do that. Don't give this world to him for 2 seconds. You know what the Bible says about demons? They know that God exists and they tremble. And here I have professors with degrees who don't even have demon sense. They cannot bring themselves to say God exists. But the demons even understand that God exists. Folks, our faith is built on a solid rock, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can never fall from that. So Christ affirmed for us that this book is real. So I confidently can preach from this book. So what I'm going to do is simply to ignore one, the popular distractions and the distortions that we have, the lack of focus, proper focus on the text, and look at the real main character. Notice how the book begins with God, and actually the chapter ends with God. You say, oh, no, wait a minute. Yeah, look properly. In the English translation, they did the right thing by adding verse 17. That is the proper place to end chapter 1. We have a lot of evidence for that. When you look at even the Dead Sea Scrolls of the 12 prophets, you don't see a gap between verse 16 and chapter 2, verse 2. So we are confident in that. So when you look at it that way, it begins with God and ends with God. That already tells me as a preacher that the focal point of this text is God. That's how you explain the text. That's how you unpack the text. So looking at the text from that perspective, I am impressed by the grace of God. And I'm making the argument, you and I must come to grips with this amazing, indescribable, impressive grace of God. It's coming at us with different shades and different colors. That's why I call it the hues of grace. I'm hoping that you'll be gripped by this grace of God as we study how God interacted with these characters in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah. So how do we become impressed? Or why should we be impressed? Or how should we relish this amazing grace of God? Let me start with verses 1 to 4. I'm only giving you the big picture, not the detail, not the little trees. You understand that, right? if you want the little trees, you've got to take a class from me. But since I charge too much, I know you wouldn't want to be there. That's why you have to take coming to church well. You have to take it very seriously. Because for a lot of the charlatans in the world, they charge a lot. But here you have it for free. Maybe that's why you call yourself Liberty Presbyterian Church. But look at, seriously, look at verses 1 to 4. I'm talking about the grace of God, this impressive grace of God. I'm arguing in this little section that you and I must relish the amazing grace of God by appreciating the assertive grace of God. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Assertive grace of God. What do I mean by that? When we say somebody is asserting himself, it means the person is just standing there and telling you, I am XYZ. Grace does that. It is the purposeful declarations of the sovereign God through our circumstances and situations. God makes these overtures to us. But anytime he makes these overtures, he's taking claims. He's making specific statements. Grace is never benign. Grace always declares something about God. But we have taken grace so lightly that we don't understand the message of grace. Here in Jonah, we are being told grace always speaks, and only those who have ears can hear grace speaking. I know, where are my young people? These days they do so. I've always said whoever invented cell phones should be shot. You know what they do? Yeah, he doesn't agree with me. He was shaking his head. You know what they do? They become lepers. You're talking and they are checking their phones, iPhones or Y phones or whatever it is. And they pretend they are reading the Bible. They're not reading the Bible. I've seen them. I've seen them in my classes. They turn to them and you think they are. And then when you surprise them and turn, all of a sudden you know they are in a different planet. So sometimes also we wear these earphones, isn't it? We tune everything out. The subway is a horrible place to be. You get on the subway and everybody has these earphones, right? Nobody talks to each other. And we do that to the word of God. We cover our ears. We cannot hear anything from the word of God. But here is grace speaking to us. It asserts God's right and God's rule. God has a right to do what he does. Don't tell me that freedom is only for Americans. You know how we always talk about free will? We are the ones who have free will, but God doesn't have free will. Have you thought about it? No, God can't have free will. But we have free will. Really? Do you really have free will? I dare you. Don't pay your mortgage. You will see whether you have free will or not. After 4 months, you will see whether you have free will or not. But here in this text, you see God doing something that probably can make a lot of people upset. God asserts his right. He calls Jonah. You're probably wondering, who is this Jonah? He's a prophet from Nowheresville. The last time you hear about him is in 2 Kings. You hear about him prophesying to Jeroboam, and Jeroboam was a lousy, ugly, despicable king. And yet, Jonah's prophecy came to pass. So he's somebody that God had worked with. He's somebody special to God. God had communicated his purposes to this man called Jonah. By the way, no, his name is called Dove. So let's call him Dovey. A very peaceful man. And God called him. How did he call him? I know the text, your text says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Really, it's an idiom. I'm surprised that virtually in all the translations you find the word of the Lord came to, the word of the Lord came to. It's a very unique Hebraic way of saying God confided in this man. Sure, literally, Devar Adonai, the word of God came to, literally. But when you plow the depths of this expression, God is taking him into his confidence. That's a privilege. That's an honor. You see, ministry is not a vocation. It's not a profession. God calls people into his confidence. Remember when he said, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Now, if President Trump, for all his righteousness, would call upon you to go and represent him in Annapolis, how many of you will be excited? Be honest, be honest. Yes, thank you. At least I found one person. You have to respect the president. Or George Bush. Or Ronald Reagan. No, somebody you treasure. If that person were to come to you and ask you to be a representative, wouldn't you consider that an honor? A privilege? So this is God's right. He selects someone and confides in him. It is God's right. Jonah did not apply to be sent as a prophet. God selected him. I don't want to talk about the election because it will break out like measles on some of your pores. But you know that God has a right to call people to salvation? Do you know that? Before the foundations of the earth. Believe it or not, my name was written on his palm. I know it's going to shock you. But when Jesus comes, you will notice that you wouldn't see me. You will see me like he is. Wait, wasn't that jokester who came to preach? And you know what Jesus said? That was me. We will see him as he is. And he is going to infuse his life, or he infuses his life in anyone who comes to him. So they have the character, the life of Christ. And it takes the Holy Spirit nurturing for us to be conformed to the image of Romans 8:29. I know you're Presbyterians. We know about all things work. In all these things, God works together for the good of them who. And then what does he say? For those whom he foreknew, he predestined. That's Presbyterian language. And we always stop there, don't we? Oh, predestination. Ah, Romans 8:28. Yeah, he predestined. And then we go on and on. But look at the last section of that verse. Predestination is not for argument. Predestination is not to score points. God says he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. All of our salvation is designed by God to make us look like Christ. In fact, if God had given me the chance, I would say, let them look like me. But you know how boring that would have been? We are all to be conformed to that image. That is the purpose of election. He gave these people to his son. And the son gladly died for them. Not a blank check. He died for them. all that are given to me by my Father would come to me. And anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. This is just parenthesis. I didn't want to talk about the election. But God chose Jonah. I mean, that means God was smart in calling this guy. That is right. His right to call you as a Christian without asking you for your permission. That's why sometimes I have a problem with this. Oh, tip your heart to Jesus. You know, the devil is here. Jesus is here. So cast a vote for Jesus. And then Jesus weighs it. And finally, okay. Yeah, I said hi to Jesus. And he saved me. Really? You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were like the corpse at that cemetery. I did that stupid thing one day in Hyattsville, where I was invited to preach at sunrise service on Easter. It was at the cemetery, by the way. And I yelled at the top of my voice, calling the dead to get up. None of them listened to me. Why? They were dead. You see the picture? We are dead in trespasses and sins. When they ring the fire alarm, they will never get up. So let God come and stand here and say, fire, fire, fire. The dead will never respond. The only people who will respond will be those who have life in themselves, who understand the implications of not taking the exit. Because they understand that my flesh and fire are not bedfellows. These are the people in whom the Holy Spirit has come to indwell and energize them to respond to the gospel. That's why we should never preach without praying for the congregation for whom we're going to preach. Never. Because whatever you say can be life or death to somebody. Again, another bracket. Just put it aside. And let's come to the text. But the right of God to call those he wants, that's God's special privilege. So you see, grace that came to Jonah was to advertise and announce the right of God to call whom he wants. Paul developed it. I'm not going to get into that now. But then notice also in this little section, assertive grace deals not only with God's right over whom he calls and whom he commissions, but it asserts God's rule. God is the boss. He is the Lord of all of his creation. He's not the Lord of liberty. He's the Lord of all of the world. You notice I said liberty. I didn't say even United States. God's rule goes beyond our little locality. God's rule extends over everything he has. That's what grace says. Grace advertises God's undisputed ability and right of ownership and lordship over everything that he has made. And as a Christian, if you understand that God has a right over you and God rules over you, you will be a free person. Most of the time, we don't understand that. So we find ourselves all torn up and worked up inside, and we cannot find the liberty to worship this God. So look at this text. What do we find here? Why did I say that God's right over all these people? Look at the first thing God did. He came to Jonah and said, urgently, because you notice how they say, go to that great city, arise, go to that city. It's a way of announcing the urgency of the word God is talking about. It's a very interesting Hebrew expression. There is an urgency about it. So this is not the time for you to soft pedal or dilly-dally and then say, oh, let me go and consult the presbytery or the elders before. No. Arise, go. That combination tells you it's an urgent matter. And he says, go to what? Nineveh, the great city, the metropolis. This is what you should learn about Nineveh. It was such a powerful place, metropolis, known for its economic power, for its military might, for its infrastructure. In fact, the kings of Nineveh used to be called the Great King. You've heard about the Treaty of the Great King? This is what they were. Everybody was scared of them. So think about Nineveh, the superpower of the place. And now God is asking Jonah, an insignificant prophet from the United States, to go to Russia to tell them, hey, Putin, I know what you've been doing. All your shenanigans and your strategies have come out before me. Now, you, Jonah, what are you going to do? Lord, I don't have a visa. And God will say, no, I'll give you the visa. He's, from his mind, God is asking him to do the impossible. To go to Nineveh, this powerful enemy of Israel, to go to them and not just say, oh, guys, can you just get your act together? No, he's to go and declare God's right to hold them accountable. They are not Hebrews. They are pagans. But God says, I hold you accountable. I'm the Lord of this universe. I pay attention to your structures, your systems, the way you relate to people, your governance, everything you do. I hold you accountable. That's power. Your God rules over the United States and the Russians. Your God even rules in the public schools. Your God rules in the boardrooms. Your God rules over the marketplace. There is no place in this universe where God's rule doesn't extend. If there is a little corner, let's say your bedroom, where God's rule doesn't get, then the God you have is not the God of the universe. So as a Christian, I must understand, God's rule even covers the pulpit. God's rule covers the church. God's rule goes everywhere. He's going out of Israel to a foreign country that is so powerful that the Israelites were even scared of them. Jonah is supposed to go there. This is the power of our God. His rule over these people. And the way he couched it is in a language you know already. Just like God said to Cain. Huh? The blood of your brother is crying to me. The sins of the people of Babel went up to the Lord. In Jonah's day, in Noah's day, what happened? The sins of the world, the Hamas of the world, came up to the Lord. So God actually pays attention to how we go about our duties, how we talk to each other, how we relate to each other. God pays attention. So you see what grace does? Grace covers or hovers over us and announces God's right and God's rule. And as a believer, if I'm really serious with God, it has to transform my understanding and force me to live in the presence of God moment by moment. I shouldn't get to a point where when I get on the phone, I forget that I'm in the presence of God. When you get on the phone, remember that God is there. God is everywhere. So here is grace coming to remind us that God is everywhere. He has not gone in retirement to Florida and taken a vacation. God is very actively involved. He's the governor of the moral world he has created. But here is the irony in verse 3. You notice something strange. The wickedness, the evil of Nineveh has come out before me, and that's your job. Go and tell them. God holds you accountable. So you would expect, like Isaiah did, whenever God's word comes and they hear it, they go and declare it. Abraham heard God's word, he went. Moses heard God's word, he went. Elijah heard God's word, he went. Elisha heard God's word, he went. Doesn't that shock you in verse 3? One who has been privileged, who has been taken into the confidence of Jesus Christ, so to speak, literally goes AWOL. He ran away. Jonah ran away from the presence of the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He abandoned his post because standing in the presence of someone is an official act. Standing before someone, I could have taken you through Genesis and different passages, but you can take my word for it. If you don't want to take my word for it, do your research. Standing before someone, like Joseph did, like even God did in Genesis 18, it's an official act. So literally, Jonah has abandoned his post. What is he doing here? I don't like where you are calling me to go. I determine the place of ministry. You have no right to tell me where to go. I'm putting it very crassly because that's exactly what we do. God, I want to save you, but I want to save you my way. I want to save you where I want to go. No. When God in his wisdom selects you, you just say, I am yours. Wherever you want me to go, I'm prepared to go. I have no choice in the matter. The servant of God should be ready to serve anywhere, at any time. That's what Jesus did, isn't it? He left that glorious, posh palace called heaven. I wouldn't have done that. If I were Jesus and I sat in heaven and I looked at this world, no way, I'm not coming down here. But he left his father's throne above and came down here and walked among us. We insulted him. We even spat in his face and we killed him. But he never complained, Father, not as I will, but your will be done. But here is the prophet ignoring the gracious God. He has heard that God has a right to even hold the people of Nineveh accountable. But in the same breath, he's saying, God, you don't have a right to call me to go to Nineveh. What a contradiction. You would think that he would have done the right thing. He gave God a cold shoulder. Rationalize. How could he flee from the presence of God? And then this man decided to go his own way. So literally, he's seemingly trying to, he has a ready feet. He has ready feet, but not in the way of God. He's going the opposite direction. So just go with me. Just bear with me. God wants him to go to New York. No, not New York. So he decides to go to California. Because that's where all Jonahs go. Anybody from California here? Please. So he decided to go to California. I use that just because of the opposite nature, south of Spain, so to speak, going to Tarshish. If I were doing the regular exposition, I would have shown you the significance of Tarshish, even in the Bible itself. It was an incredibly great, rich place. You will hear about ships coming from Tarshish that will supply Solomon with gold and all kinds of stuff. But he's going there. So Jonah is literally changing his occupation from being a preacher to be a salesman. At least if I go to Nineveh, if I go to Tarshish, I can get a job. I'll be selling houses. And he left. He obeyed in the wrong way. But you notice what the text also alludes to. He went to Joppa, where strangely he found a ship bound for that port, Tarshish. And then they say after paying the fare, that's a little deceptive. He rented the ship. It's not as if he just went and said, oh, just get this. What, how much does it cost? I can see this guy putting his house for sale and deciding, I'm out of here. I don't even want to be here. And somebody, when you put the for sale sign there, what happens? Somebody actually came and bought the house. Ah, it must be sovereign God who has blessed me. And he gathers all the money. He finds these people who have just showed up. And he decides, hey, guys, I want to go to Tarshish. No, we're not ready. We need more. Oh, come on. I'll pay. Why am I saying this? Because in the story, you don't hear other guests on the ship. And those humongous ships don't travel just like that. You have to have other guests. If you have any more questions, you can ask me later. In other words, when you disobey God, life is costly. You waste your energy. You waste your resources. You waste everything you have. Why? The man was a prophet. God never charged him, but God provided for all his needs. But now, being disobedient, he had to pay for his disobedience. That's expensive. That's costly. And he went down. No, he was not blessed. But I see something going on here. It's almost like God was indulging him, isn't it? That's a very strange word to use, isn't it? But I'm going to show you. Sometimes God does that. It's almost like he ties some kind of rope. I call it the rope of grace. He ties it around your waist. And then you start pulling yourself away. Sometimes God allows you to keep going. But the omniscient God knows you have a limit. You can go. Unfortunately, because we're able to take about a couple steps away from God, we think God must have blessed me. No, he didn't bless you. So this is our Jonah. And here he is, quitting his job. Moving away. So for a brief moment, everything seemed to go well. The ship has sailed and everybody is thrilled. Then something happened. Look at verse 4. This passage is interesting. The Lord, it's almost like, I mean, think about this idea. How many of you can hold wind in your hand? Try it. Can you hold wind in your hand? And here is God. He's just having fun. Then throws it at the sea. That's power. You try it. You won't get anywhere. Your wind won't get anywhere. Yeah, I can see some people. I can see her. She wants to hurl her wind against her pastor. This is where he is sitting right here. He wouldn't even cross there. But this is amazing power of God. That's a powerful image, isn't it? He gathered just little wind. Psalm 148, even the storms and the winds obey him, isn't it? He just gathered a little. Boom, and immediately the sea, oh, what's going on? It's almost as if God is saying, I've got a rebel on board, make life uncomfortable for him. And the sea said, yes, sir. And everything started turning upside down. That verses 1 to 4. What do we discover here? God's assertive grace that he has the right to call, to do what he wants, and that he maintains absolute control, lordship, over our moral universe. If I am a child of God, my job is simply to listen to God, to trust and obey. That's the only way you and I can be happy in Jesus. We are not invincible. When you give human beings little power, they think they are invincible. Sometimes I say, just go and ask Nebuchadnezzar. He built this humongous pillar. Ha, Babylon I've made. And then one day, he was reading the New York Times, and it fell. So when it fell, he decided to pick up the New York Times, and he got stuck. He couldn't get up. He became a beast, eating grass. Don't mess with God. Don't mess with God. So here we have our Jonah. God has a right over you. God has absolute control over his expectations. If you are his creation, God expects you to do particular things. But you notice, now I'm going to take a very big chunk. Verses 5 to 15. In addition to this assertiveness or assertive grace that I'm talking about, God is also going to talk about the grace that stops us. So let's call it, you and I must, if we're going to really appreciate grace, we must now begin to develop unwavering attention to arrestive grace. Arrestive grace. You see, here is grace that arrests. Look at the way God is going to arrest the situation. He disturbs their securities and their comforts in verses 4 to 6. The Lord hurled this great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. The sailors became so afraid, and they started crying to their own gods. So you can imagine, this is the ship, right? And everybody started calling different gods. God of ambition, God of this, too, you name your gods. Chaos. All because the sea obeyed the voice of God. Just wind, just go. And the sea became turbulent and violent. They had cargo on that ship. And they're going to throw everything out. So they started crying. They threw the cargo out. That's very strange. God is assaulting their securities and their livelihood. And now they are lightening the ship. That's strange. If the ship becomes so light, isn't it at the mercy of the wind? See, that's how stupid we can get. But some people think they were sacrificing to the sea. Because if the sea is boisterous and you offer some sacrifices, just give him the sea a little dollar here and a little Coca-Cola here, all of a sudden the sea will be calm. It didn't work. All our substitutes don't work. Remember, they are pagans. And so they did something else. In their desperation, they decided to look for solutions. And then they realized that one person was missing. The guest who had actually hired them was missing. Oh, where is he? Maybe he has been thrown overboard. No, the guy goes down and he realizes, in a tsunami, this guy is actually sleeping. Was he on some drug? Or had he just taken Ambien or something? Is that normal? Here is a church in the midst of a dying nation. And we don't pray for this nation. The church is sleeping. Look at what is happening around us. The church is sleeping. Your congressman cannot do it. We have to get on our knees and call on God. Don't be a Jonah and sleep. He's in the midst of pagans. And there is trouble. The pagans are even praying. Jonah is not praying. Jonah is indifferent to what is going on. And Jonah is asleep. I'm embarrassed by this text. I'm so embarrassed and ashamed that God would entrust so much to us. Do you know the power that you have? Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. When the Holy Spirit infuses the life of Christ in me, I have Christ in me. Christ is my wisdom. Christ is my sanctification. Christ is my righteousness. There is nowhere and nobody who can threaten my security in Christ. I have contact with Christ all the time. I should be able to use my power. And when, as somebody who knows Christ, I'm not using my power, shame on me. Shame on me. God has called on us as Christians. What a privilege we have to carry everything to the Lord in prayer. Remember that hymn? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God. We lose out when we don't carry everything to God. I'm arguing that if we are not like Jonah, then we should be taking our prayer lives seriously. But here are these pagans. They are praying. And they realize that this guy is asleep. So they wake him up. But then they go that next step. They figure, okay, we've got to find out why we are in this kind of trouble. What the first thing they do? Let's cast lottery. So they had a lottery system. Put yourself in the shoes of Jonah. And now they are casting the lots. And they pull names. The first was blank. Okay, they pull another name. They pull, so imagine you have the elders here and they are trying to pull the lots, right? So you have, they say, Barry, okay, go and pick one. And he picks and it's blank. Mr. Johnson, pick one. And he picks and it's blank. And they keep down the list. And suddenly, here is Jonah. He picks, you are the man. How do you think he's feeling right now? He's been arrested by grace. In the midst of pagans. He's not going to be comfortable. Remember like Peter in the courtyard with all these pagan soldiers there. And a little girl comes, you must be one of his. No, I swear, I've never met this guy. He's very uncomfortable. Jonah is caught red-handed. Remember, these people don't know any better. So they pose a very interesting question. They pepper him with all kinds of questions. Verses 9 to 15. Who are you? Tell us, who is responsible for this? Where is your country? What do you do? Where do you come from? From what people are you? I mean, all these nine questions are coming at you. And the way he answered it is interesting in verse 9. I'm a Hebrew, and I worship Yahweh. Who is this Yahweh? The God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. He should have choked on his own words. God who made the sea and the land. And the men look at him. You're so frightful. It means, so this is happening because of you, right? Yeah, it's this God who made heaven and earth. How could you have done this? You're not making sense. See, when you disobey God, you become stupid. You lose your logic. You lose your brain. But he's preaching the right word. God is the absolute creator. And they pressed him. What are we supposed to do since the sea continues to rage this way? What shall we do for you so that the sea may calm for us? Well, he could have said, well, maybe recite the four spiritual laws. He could have done that. He didn't do that. He came up with a very strange answer. You can see Jonah is suicidal. Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and everything will be calm for you, because I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. The man didn't believe. Are you crazy? You want us to throw you into the sea? We're going to be complicitous in this position. We are judges and executioners at the same time. No, it doesn't make sense. So they tried hard. And the more they tried, the more frustrated and agitated the sea became. That's arresting grace. God has arrested Jonah. They realize soon that there is nothing we can do. We really have to get rid of this guy. And then the people, the pagans, actually, verse 14, cried to Yahweh. Look at how they prayed. Oh, Yahweh. These are pagans calling on the name of the covenantal God. So there must be something more that Jonah said that we don't have here. Whatever he said, the people understood that Yahweh is the God of this universe. And if you want to get your life together, you better relate to him. So they prayed, appealing to God's justice, God's fairness, and God's freedom, all in that text. Lord, Lord, Yahweh, please don't let us die for taking this man's life. We didn't want to kill this guy. He paid us. We didn't want to kill him. Don't hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Yahweh, now these people are now Presbyterians. You have done as you please. That's Ephesians 1. God has the freedom to do whatever he wants to do when he wants to do it, anytime he wants to do it. And these pagans have realized. So I call it transformation in their thinking. And then they threw this guy up into the sea. Because Jonah was upset when they were praying. He feels, come on, throw me into the sea and stop this prayer meeting that you want to have this evening. I didn't hear any smiles because you probably plan not to come to the prayer meeting. Jonah is thrown into the sea. But in his absence, these people are converted. Look at what happened in the text. Immediately, simultaneously, there was relief. Everything, and it overwhelmed them. The Hebrew is very interesting. They were overcome with great fear. Notice how in this text, everything is great. Great sea, great storm, great this, great that, great city. So the storm was so great. But now the storm, there is a great calmness, and these people are overwhelmed. It is this situation that leads them to demonstrate the tokens of conversion, they are saved. They now sacrifice to the Lord. Now, scholars get excited. They say, sacrifice. The word, when you go to the dictionary, the word means animal sacrifice. Where do these people get their animals? But you've forgotten that God says, he who brings sacrifice of praise honors me. The book of Hebrews reminds us to offer the fruit of lips. That is sacrifice. That glorifies the Lord. So sacrifice is not just about animal, but it has to do with parting with something that is precious to you. Whether it's your time, money, whatever. You part it and give it to God. So they are converted, but Jonah doesn't enjoy it. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 that does not need repentance. And here is the prophet of God. He's not there even to rejoice with the angels. I know you've started looking at your watches, so let me run. So let me take the third part. We've talked about assertive grace. We've talked about arrestive grace. I don't know what God is going to do to arrest you if you are disobeying him. I don't know. But I hope it's in the right place. But now we're looking at verse 16 to chapter 2, verse 2a. Verse 16. Let me, for the sake of utility, call it arrestive grace as a problem here. Some of you might be scratching your head because, and you are right, the word arrestive is not in the dictionary. I made it up. I could have said unrest in grace, but I wanted something to rhyme with what I've already done. So I call it arrestive grace. Simply, it is the purposeful, restless actions of God designed to conform us to the image of his dear Son. Arrestive grace. Once God invests the blood of his Son in you, and then he puts his Holy Spirit in you, he's never going to let you go. That's good news for me. Because I know I'm stupid. I know I'm foolish. I'm prone to wander. I'm prone to leave the Lord who has loved me. I know that. But now I find out that God is never going to leave me. So I might as well quit fighting God. God is that stubborn. If you are his child, he's never going to give up on you. He will pursue you, but he will do so in a way that you have no choice. He'll put you exactly where he wants you to be. Very narrow place where there are no windows, there are no cell phones, there is nobody around you. That's what he's going to do to this man. Look at what God did. So they throw this guy overboard. Jonah has been thrown down. I can see the guy saying, finally, no Nineveh anymore. Now I know I got my things done. Now I would never go to Nineveh. Now, sure, death is coming at me. So the waves are rolling over him. I mean, the guy, he's getting his head entangled in seaweed. Think about the last minutes before his death. The sea was supposed to be his deathbed. Just at that time, the Almighty God, who has already staked his claim, commanded another fish. The fish is now coming from California. And the fish is now heading towards New York. Jonah was supposed to go to California. Supposed to go to New York. And he was heading towards California. Now the ship is coming from California, heading towards New York, looking for its food. Because Psalm 148 says, look, all these creatures look to you for their food. The lion looks to God for food. The birds look to God for food. The fish looks to God for food. But that day, it was a very frustrating day. the fish, all the small fishes were avoiding him. Lord, give me this day my daily bread. And then suddenly, God says, if I may use a fish talk, God says, okay, I'll give you your daily bread today. Oh, thank you, God. And then suddenly, but you've never had this before. It's going to be a big one. Oh, thank you. It's a human being. Lord, how can I do that? This is, by the way, fish talk. And the Lord says, you do it. But here I am giving you a warning. I know how you behave. I know you don't chew. But what you do is normally you will flap your wings and all that and frustrate your victim and then finally swallow. But I want you to swallow that person. I don't want you to let your digestive juices flow over him. But that's how you survive. Oh, Lord. Yeah. Your womb is going to be his new place of residence for 3 days. And so while Jonah is floating right there, suddenly the fish opens its mouth and you can see the gloomy picture. And he slides right in there. Grace is relentless in its pursuit of God's loved one. Grace is irrestive. It's never going to stop. Because the blood of Jesus Christ was too precious for the Lord to leave you to your self-destruction. But you notice what God is doing here with irrestive grace is to protect Jonah. He thought he was going to die, but God kept his brains. He kept him conscious. That's God. Jonah should have died. God spared him, but God also protected him. And God preserved him. That's the part really I wanted to preach on, but I couldn't preach on. The preservation of the child of God. It came out of pity and compassion for Jonah. He kept him safe in that place. There was an Englishman on the Falkland Islands who had been swallowed by a whale. And one of the statements he made was that his mind, he said he wasn't scared of even where he was, but the heat in the womb of that fish, he felt like he was losing his mind. But here we are. God kept him. God preserved him out of pity to push him to a point where he'll come to his senses. It's almost like God arrested him like he arrested Saul on the road to Damascus. He just got him to that place. Jonah could look for his cell phone. He couldn't find it. Now there is only one connection. Through the new and the living way, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are told he prayed. He pleaded. The prayer is a little interesting to me because I see this restive grace. It is redemptive. God is not interested in killing you. God is interested in redeeming you. He knows how stupid you are. When God saved me, he didn't save me because I was smart. God saved me because he knew I was stupid. He had made room for all my stupidity and including your stupidity too. There is nothing you can do to surprise God. He's already taken care of your foolishness. Hallelujah. Amen. That should free you to love God, not to disobey him. And that's what he's doing here. At that point, in that place, Jonah came to his senses and he prayed. He pleaded. Oh, I love that prayer. But look at the way the prayer ends. Very interesting. Apparently, When he prayed this incredible prayer, he got to a point where he uttered the word, "Salvation is of the Lord." And that moment, the fish vomited him out to the very place he had vowed not to go. I think the fish had been an Armenian fish. It had been schooled in the school of fish to believe that you tip your heart to Jesus and that's it. God needs you so badly, so you have to make your decision and God will have to listen to you. The fish had been schooled there. And here is this guy praying in the womb, in its womb. Shut up there. And Jonah keeps praying. Those who abandon their graces are so stupid. And then he adds, salvation is of the Lord. And just at that moment, the fish spewed him out. You are a Calvinist. Get out of here. Get out of here. God has saved his servant. That is the good news. As embarrassed as Jonah is, the gracious God arrested him and then redeemed him and got him to a point where Jonah could pray to, notice the text, his God. He never lost his salvation. He prayed to his God. He couldn't pray on the ship, but now he could pray in the right place, in the belly of the fish. That's God I'm talking about. Folks, there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. His bedroom was much better than the belly of the fish. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, then, in spite of our poor efforts, I hope your children would hear the voice of the great shepherd. You love them dearly. You will not stop at anything until they are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Father, strengthen their resolve to love you, to obey you, to live for you, because you're such a good God. Amen.